Well, today we're going to be talking about a wonderful subject, the deep wisdom of God from Romans chapter 11, particularly verses 33 through 36. And God's wisdom is very deep. So picture my life as a baby, and my family wasn't really much interested in church. My dad didn't really feel like there was a need for God, and he just wasn't interested. So we went to a sportsman's club in Wisconsin. And most of you have met my brother by now. He's here in our service today, and he lives here in Virginia now since the Christmas season. And we're at the Sportsman's Club on the weekend, as we often were, not in church. And my brother Mark, who is a year and a half older than I am, he could walk. I was too little to walk still. I'm just a baby. Mark is walking along, and he steps in a bee's nest. And the bees come up and sting him multiple times. And there was something kind of happening with an allergy or a virus. In some ways, we really don't know. And it was back in about 1961 or 62. So nobody does know. Medical science hadn't advanced. We don't really know what happened. But the doctors could never figure things out. But these bees somehow attacked Mark's central nervous system. And so he did know how to walk before the accident, but then he didn't walk again till he was 12 years old. When it first happened, he couldn't even focus his eyes. He'd try to look at Dad, and his eyes would just roll back and forth. He couldn't focus his eyes. It was a very, very bad thing. But what that did is it made my mom and Dad recalculate life, and they decided that maybe life is hard, and maybe they needed God. And so we had Christian relatives who'd been praying for Mom and Dad, and Dad became a Christian because of what happened with Mark. Well, of course, that totally changed the trajectory of my life. And so for whatever reason, in God's ways, there were no, in the 1960s, there weren't really a lot of mega churches in the world, no very, very large churches. But we happened to get all connected with one that was in the Bible Institute movement, like Moody Bible Institute and Columbia Bible Institute and all those. And so the church was like a Bible church. There's lots and lots of Bible. And so I'm in that environment. All my childhood life is in that environment. It's just, you might say, where I cut my teeth. And so now Mom and Dad became serious Christians, and so I was raised in that environment, and I became a serious Christian, and here I am today doing what I do. And Mark, in some ways, is the catalyst for that. And so you think, well, if you're going to change a person's life, you don't do it like that. There should be some sort of a miracle, maybe an angel visit or something, and that's how you change your life. You don't have an accident to change your life. But the Lord decided in his deep wisdom that that's what would happen. And once Mark's accident happened, then the dominoes start to fall. And here we are today. So my theory is, it's sort of like Amway. If I ever do anything good, well, Mark gets a cut of that. Because he had to go through the accident to get me to where I am today. And the same, of course, would be true of my Dad and Mom, who were missionaries in Zambia, Africa for some time. And if they do anything good, Mark gets a cut of that. And then if I have helped you and you help somebody else, well, Mark gets a cut of that. And so there's like this deep wisdom, the secret wisdom of God. As dominoes start to fall and a sequence of events is kicked off, that is just staggering. There are too many dominoes. There are too many X factors, too many intangibles. And God is amazing, and his deep, deep wisdom is actually unfathomable. And that is what this text says. So Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his determinations. Like, we're so surprised that he determined to do this thing instead of that thing or 40 others. How unsearchable are his determinations and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given something to him so that it should be repaid to him again? For of him, that is, God is the source of everything. Of him and through him, that means he is the unceasing enabler of how things happen. It's always through him. For of him and through him and to him, that means it's for his pleasure that it happened in the first place. It all goes back to his pleasure. That's the entire reason for it. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so today we're talking about this deep wisdom of God. I have questions that I want to raise that are coming out of this section of Romans that we've been looking at the last few weeks, Romans 9 through 11. And the first question we're going to ask is, why give preferential treatment to Jewish people in history? Because that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about, the Jewish people. So why did God give preferential treatment to Jewish people in history and then withdraw it in what we call the church age and then revert back to it again in what we call the end times? Why is God doing that? Because that's exactly what Romans 9 through 11 talks about. The history of the Jewish people and how in the end times all Israel is going to be saved. And in the meantime, there's no difference. So why is God doing that? The deep wisdom of God. What's happening? And then we want to ask the question number two. Why give any sort of privilege from birth to anyone? Because this comes up. And remember in the discussion of Jacob and Esau, twins in the womb. Why give anybody birth privilege? Why? And the third question, why create humans at all? And particularly, why create humans with eternal souls? Why did God do it? And that comes up in Romans 9 through 11. And then last of all, why be so mysterious and vague about so many important truths? Because we were talking in this section of Romans, behold, I show you a mystery. And who are you to reply against God? You know, it's like it's not intuitive with us, some of these things. So let's have a quick look at some of the deep wisdom of God. Why give preferential treatment to Jewish people in history? Why did God do that? Well, of course, we don't know the mind of God. So some of these things are going to be beyond our comprehension, which is what the text says, right? How the depth of God's wisdom and riches of wisdom are so far beyond us, right? But this does come up in Romans 9 through 11. Some of the patriarch's privilege we're going to see in this text and throughout Scripture, some of the patriarch's privilege, and by the way, patriarchs means Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Some of the patriarch's privilege is impossible to attribute to any human initiative at all. Like, what's the reason? There's nothing that we could put our finger on. What's the reason? But some of that privilege is attributable to God's interaction with them in the eternal present. And again, if you weren't here in previous weeks, remember, it's a bad idea to try to lock God into time. Living in time is not probably what God experiences. And that's why you see God's chosen name for himself at the burning bush and throughout the Old Testament is I am, Jehovah or Yahweh, however we're going to say it. I am. What that seems to be indicating is that God lives outside of time. He lives in what we call the eternal present. God lives in what you call yesterday, and God lives in what you call tomorrow. And that's why Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Apparently, God can be in two tenses at once. Was and am, all mixed together, I am. Well, that's all we'll say about that for now, because we talked about that in previous weeks. But God is interacting with us in his eternal present, and that makes all the difference. The first idea, the patriarch's privilege is sometimes impossible to attribute to any human activity at all. And that's what we had in Romans 9:11. Remember, for the children, the twins, Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Not of works. The kids in the womb didn't even do anything yet. So why does Jacob get chosen over Esau? But it's the same problem over and over again. Why these birth privileges? Why does God do these things? And the text says, well, they haven't done anything. They haven't even been born yet. But God has decided that Jacob is going to be the one who is going to be the blessed one, eventually from whom the Messiah will come. Because Jacob will have the sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons will be Judah. Judah will eventually have a son named Jesus, Messiah. And it was just decided. Well, why not Esau? Well, if it had been Esau, then it would have been the Arab people. But it wasn't Esau. It was Jacob, the Jewish people. Jacob's nickname, remember, after he wrestled the Lord, the angel of the Lord. His nickname was Israel. And so Jacob was Israel and Esau was not Israel. Esau's other name was Edom. Those are Arabs. And so it was just decided. He said, but why was it decided? And part of this we'll never know. The Bible says it was just decided. Some of the privilege, however, is attributable to God's interaction with the patriarch. So, for example, in James 2:22, we see this interaction. Do you see how, and this is speaking about Abraham this time, do you see how faith worked with Abraham's works? And by works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see, here Abraham is doing something, and God is interfacing with Abraham in his eternal present. He says, oh, look what Abraham does. And he loves that, and so Abraham is called his friend. Look what Abraham does. You see how works work with his faith? You see that? And so, as it says, it was the scripture was fulfilled, and he became God's friend in time. So you see, with Jacob and Esau, like, why choose Jacob over Esau? And there's just no answer. With some mercies, however, there is an answer. Why did the Lord let Abraham be who he was, the father of the Jewish race? Why did the Lord do that? And the answer is, oh, what do you see? What he was doing, how his works worked with his faith. And you see that? And then he became a friend of God. So some of these things we don't know. We just don't know. Some things we do have at least some idea of. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Why did God choose the Jewish family for something so special? Don't know. Not really. But we realize that from Scripture, the Jewish people were his chosen people. That's just the way it is. They were his chosen people. Then the question comes up, well, then we go into the church age and there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles in Christ, in the church, right? But then we go right back to Jewish favoritism in the end times. Well, why revert back? And we have to work through that in Scripture. We see that's what's happening in Romans 9 through 11. In chapter 11, it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Remember last week, we talked about this in some detail. All Israel will be saved, but not all the Asian people. As a matter of fact, most of the Asian people will not be saved. Battle of Armageddon and all of that, the nations are going to be judged. And not all Irish people. As a matter of fact, most Irish people will not be saved. Battle of Armageddon and all of that. And not all the people from South America or from Europe or from the U.S. Why just all Israel shall be saved? That's Jewish favoritism. So why revert back to Jewish favoritism? Why do that? Well, part of the answer is God cannot be incorrect. He can't. He can't be wrong. God cannot be incorrect. And he can't fail to fulfill a promise. And there were so many promises to the Jewish race. And you can't just say, we're not doing that. So God cannot deceive his followers. He can't. The Bible says, God which cannot lie, promised before the world began. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. So he can't deceive his followers. If he said, I represented that I would do this benefit for the Jewish population of the world, he can't later say, actually, psych, that was a fake out, and I'm not going to do it. Or I'm going to do something a little bit like it, but not exactly that. Psych, I gotcha. He can't do that. It's impossible for God to do that. He can't be incorrect, and he can't deceive his followers. And he gave such great promises to the Jewish family, the Jewish race. Neither can he say, the second bottom bullet point there, he can't say, I represented that I was going to do this for the people living on earth. But, psych, fake out, this is a bit of a ruse. I'm going to do nice things for the people in heaven. I just said that. He can't. God can't be incorrect, and he can't lie. So, if God can't be wrong, he makes all these wonderful promises to the Jewish family, and he can't be wrong, and he can't lie, what do we do with these promises? And in parentheses, please don't say, oh, well, they're just metaphorical, they're poetic. It's sort of like he was going to do it for the Jewish people, but he's really going to do it for the mostly Gentile church, and that's just sort of a fake out. Or don't say, oh, yeah, he said he was going to do it on earth, But he's not really going to do it on earth. He's going to do it in heaven for the saved people. And that's kind of a fake out. Like, that's not the way the Bible reads. So God cannot fail to fulfill his promises. He cannot. And he made so many grand promises. Now, all that's left for us to ask is, when did this promise happen? When was this promise fulfilled? And if we say, well, it has not been fulfilled yet, then we cannot conclude that God is wrong or that he faked us out. We can only conclude that the promise shall yet be fulfilled, because God cannot but fulfill his promise. So, what does the scripture say in Isaiah 2:1? For example, the word that Isaiah saw concerning whom? Judah and Israel. This is a promise for the Jewish family. It doesn't say for the people who come from Germany or Italy or China. It's for Jerusalem and Judah. This is the word that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days, when? In the last days, that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now we only need to ask ourselves, when did that happen? When did all the nations quit fighting? Not yet. So God was wrong? Oh no, God can't be wrong. So God was psyching us out, faking us out? No, God cannot lie. So when did it happen? It has not happened. That can only mean that it shall happen. And to whom shall it occur? To Judah and Jerusalem. And the people on earth. You can tell they're on earth and not in heaven. Because as far as we know, there never have been swords and spears in heaven that need to be turned into farming tools. That's the kind of thing that happens on earth, isn't it? So this is not for the people who die and go to heaven and there won't be war anymore. Of course, that's true. But this is for something else. This is for the people who live where there used to be swords and spears and where there used to be farming. And now there are going to be farmers still, but not soldiers. You see, it's like this all that big promises. When did it happen? Must happen in the future. Isaiah 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what place will be full of the knowledge of the Lord? In heaven, you mean? Now it says earth. And you can tell it's earth because there really has never been a problem with the lions chewing up the sheep in heaven. This is an earth problem. And this is an earth solution. So when did these wonderful promises happen? They have not happened yet. Oh, what then? God is wrong. No, God can't be wrong. Oh, what then? God is lying. Oh, no, God can't lie. Then when will they happen? In the future. At what place? Well, on earth. And you see in Isaiah 60, verse 14, the sons of them that afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all that despise you shall bow themselves down. You also shall be nurtured of the Gentiles. So this is speaking to the Jewish people. And it says, you Jewish people are going to be nurtured of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the Gentiles are going to bow themselves to you because they think you're just so wonderful. Now, at what time was this anti-Semitism that we have in our day completely wiped out? Not yet. Oh, well, then God must be wrong. Oh, wait, God can't be wrong. Well, then God must be lying. Oh, wait, God can't lie. So when will this promise be fulfilled? Must be in the future. And what people are involved? The Jewish people and the Gentile people. So you see, these are wonderful promises to the Jewish family. Isaiah 61:4. And they shall repair your waste cities, and foreigners shall feed your flocks. And the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. So the Jewish people become prominent in all the world, and all the Gentile people give them gifts because they think the Jewish people are so wonderful. When did this happen? When precisely were all the Gentile people giving the Jewish people gifts? Now, bear in mind that Jesus came along when the Jewish people were under the oppression of the Roman Empire. In 70 A.D., 40 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, the Jewish people were driven out of Jerusalem, far from the Gentiles, giving them presents and gifts and respect. They're driven out of their own city, Jerusalem. And they never exist as a nation again until 1948. You say, well, then that's it. In 1948, all the Gentile people started giving them gifts and thinking they're wonderful. Like, no, since 1948, they've had nothing but wars and terrorism. And that's how it is to this day. So when did this promise happen? It did not happen? Well, then God must be wrong. No, wait, God can't be wrong. God must lie. No, wait, God can't lie. When did this happen? It has not happened. It must happen in the future. To what people? Well, to the Jewish people and the Gentile people. In heaven? No, the Jewish people were never mistreated and oppressed in heaven. This is all on earth. Jeremiah 7:7. Then I will cause you, you Jewish people, to dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And I like to remind you, when it says forever in the Bible, that can mean just for a very long time. Like a person will be a servant to his master forever. Well, that doesn't mean when they go to heaven, they're still masters and servants, right? So forever in the Bible can just mean a very long time. But if the Bible says forever and ever, that last and ever, now we're talking about infinite time. So this text says that the people of the Jewish family are going to live in the land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their forefathers, and they're going to do that forever and ever. A very long time. Infinite long time. All right, when has that happened? I mean, we see the Jewish people in the land right now, but it's very tenuous, isn't it? And you wonder, how is this going to work out? Remember last week I mentioned that one of our own United States congresswomen was wearing a T-shirt and had it posted on social media. On the T-shirt, it showed a map of the Holy Land, and Israel was not on the map because her aspiration was you wipe off the nation of Israel from the map of the Middle East. That's what she would prefer. That's an American congresswoman. So when did this promise happen that they are secure in their land forever and ever? It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen still. Ezekiel 37:25. They shall dwell in the land in which your fathers have dwelled forever. And the Gentiles shall know that I sanctify Israel. Remember, sanctify means to set apart and above. So everybody's going to know that Israel is set apart and above all the other nations. That's Jewish favoritism. And it's going to take place where? In the land in which their fathers dwelled. Here on earth. It's not a heaven prophecy. It's an earth prophecy. It's not for people who are Christians in the church. It's for Jewish people whose fathers dwelled in the land. You see, Ezekiel 47:1. Behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. This is a miraculous river described in the book of Ezekiel in the Holy Land. And it flows down to the Dead Sea, and it makes the Dead Sea become less salty so that fish can live there. Okay? Ezekiel 47:1. Behold, waters issued from under the threshold of the house eastward. They go into the sea, the Dead Sea in this case, and the water shall be healed. They're not going to be salty anymore. They're going to be fresh water. And the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi. We can visit Engedi. If you go to the Holy Land and go down by the Dead Sea, if you want to see Engedi, you can. It's down there in the Holy Land. And their fish shall be exceeding many. All right. Well, where is this place? In heaven? No, this is on earth. Because in heaven, there have never been fishermen who catch fish and kill them and eat them. That's not a heaven thing. That's an earth thing. So this is going to take place on earth. And in what place? Oh, you know, in the Holy Land down by the Dead Sea. This is an earth prophecy about whose national place? Oh, this is about Jewish people. So when did this happen? Well, that has never happened. The Dead Sea. You can't have any fish in there. Everything dies. All right, so it has not happened yet. That means God is wrong. Oh, wait, God can't be wrong. That means God is lying. Oh, wait, God can't lie. So when will it occur? In heaven. No, there's never been a Dead Sea in heaven and people killing and eating fish in heaven. It's going to happen on earth with Jewish people. You see, these are the promises of God to the Jewish family. One more time. Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, that they may possess the remnant of all the Gentiles. So the Jewish people are going to be the bosses of the world. Now, when did that happen? In Jesus' day under the Romans? No. Before that under the Greeks? No. Before that under the Persians? No. All right. After that. Between the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and 1948 when they became a nation again. Were they the bosses of the world then? No. Since 1948, has Israel been the boss of the world? No. So God's wrong. Or God lied. Or it's going to happen in the future, right? Jewish favoritism in the end times. Micah 4:1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion forever. The Lord is going to be the boss of the world, and he's not going to live in Washington, D.C., New York City, or Los Angeles. He's going to live in Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, there is going to be Messiah, the boss of the world. That's Jewish favoritism in a Jewish land. Zechariah 8:3. Thus declares the Lord, I'll reside in the midst of Jerusalem. Where? Jerusalem. You mean in heaven? No, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. As far as we know, there are no boys and girls playing in the streets of heaven. This is an earth prophecy. The vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations. They'll take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we'll go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So all the Gentile people think the Jewish people are just wonderful. And all Gentile people come around the Jewish people and say, we just want to be around you because we hear that God is with you. And yet in the church age, we hear there's no difference between Jews and Greeks. There's no difference between circumcision or uncircumcision. But then you go to that age and there is a difference. So when did this happen that all the Gentile people grab hold of the Jewish people and think, you're just so wonderful, we want to be with you because we know that God has given you a very special blessing, we just want to be around you. When did that happen? It hasn't happened yet. Oh, then it must be the future. We mistakenly have imagined, so often we Christians have imagined, that God's plan was to start with a little nation of faithful people, the Jewish people, and then he was going to fulfill his plan by showing favor to the church of Gentile people everywhere, all different nations. And then, boom, that's it. We did have just a little nation, and that was okay. And not just the whole nation, especially, but the faithful in that nation. And then we're going to have the church from every nation, and boom, that's it. We finished it. That's the plan of God. But that wasn't the plan of God. We imagine that probably because we are selfish. We imagine we must fulfill the plan of God. But that's not the whole plan of God. All of the verses we just went through, they show us that the plan of God was in fact to give special privileges to the Jewish family forever and ever, not just for a time, not just temporary. And then he had a second plan. And the second plan was in some ways even greater than the first plan. And that second plan was to raise up a population of Jews and Gentiles in the church, and that population would love him. So there are two plans, two parallel plans, one for the family of the Jewish people and one for the church, and neither plan cancels out the other. And the Bible's not going to make sense to you until you realize there are these two wonderful plans, two wonderful populations of people that the Lord is working with in a special, blessed way. We'll say more about that at the very end. The book of Romans says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, who has first given to him, it should be repaid to him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All right. So why did God choose the Jewish people? Like, well, we don't really know. We have some idea about Abraham and why he might have done that. But mostly we don't know. God just did. Second question that comes up, why give any sort of privilege from birth to anyone? That comes again from this idea in Romans 9:11. The children, the twins, Jacob and Esau, in the womb, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's always like that, isn't it? Privilege from birth. You know, the old joke is, the first key to success is to choose the right parents. And there's a lot of truth to that. Why is it that you get to be born, most of you, here in the United States? Many of you born to nurturing parents. Many of you born with good health. Why do you get to do that? While so many people all around the world were not born here in the U.S., were not born to nurturing parents. You know, some of you, when you were born, they had these little cards, birth announcements. Yay, a baby is here. People were calling each other on the phone. We got a new baby. Yay. Everybody's glad that you're here. There are people all over the world. When they're born, nobody's calling anybody on the phone. No big deal. There are people who, when they're born, aren't even wanted by their own mothers. So who gets to decide why you get to be born into some wealth and some privilege and some kind of loving multitude who thinks you are swell and another guy doesn't? Why do you get to be born with a healthy body and another guy doesn't? Who gets to decide such things? Well, of course, only God gets to decide such things. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Why do you get to be born here and not in an impoverished area of India? Why? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's too big for us. We just don't know. The scripture says in verse 17 of chapter 9, even for this purpose have I raised you, Pharaoh, up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared throughout the whole earth. And we see God's interaction with Pharaoh in the eternal present, and that all makes some sense. But in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wishes to have mercy. Why did you get to be born in America? I don't know. I mean, lucky you. Why did you get to be born to parents who loved you and were excited when you came along and calling people on the phone and handing out cigars or whatever? Why do you get to be born like that? I don't know. God has mercy on whom he wishes. On so many levels, there's not one thing we can do to account for these mercies that have come to us. Why did God have so much mercy on us? We don't know. It comes back so often to, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We don't know. But we do know some things. Some of God's mercies are conditioned upon our obedience to him. So Matthew 5:7, for example, says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you're merciful to others, then you're going to obtain mercy. And don't forget, living in God's eternal present, he always knew exactly how much mercy you would show everybody all through your life. So it's not like he doesn't know. Other mercies of God, like those from birth, are completely inexplicable to us. So in Romans 9:18, God just has mercy on some and not on others, so that they're born in America and this person born in impoverished neighborhoods around the world. This person is born to nurturing parents. This person is born to criminals. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills. But the third bullet point is really important. Surely all the pleasures and pains, even those from birth, all of them, come to us in the context of God's interactions with us in his eternal present. He does know. He's factoring everything in. And always, with his super intelligence and his super love coming to bear on giving us, all of us, a maximum opportunity to turn our eyes toward eternal and invisible things. And what's really strange about that is the same birthrights of privilege that make some people deeply thankful. Like, I'm the luckiest guy in the world because I was born in the U.S. to nurturing parents. And there were parents and grandparents all over the place fighting for my attention. Look, he smiled at me as if it matters. I'm the luckiest guy in the world because I was born into that nurturing environment. And I have never known food insecurity. I have never known real pain. Life has been pretty cushy. I'm the luckiest guy in the world. But interestingly, the same birthright, the same birth privilege that makes one person feel thankful makes another person feel entitled and arrogant. And that's just so strange. And so the Lord has to say, okay, how am I going to get John Doe here to pay attention to eternal invisible things? Maybe I should send him privilege and he'll feel thankful. Or oppositely, maybe I should send him pain. That's the second bullet point there. The same painful experiences that make some people bitter make others look forward to a better world when they die. So, oh, I am so mad at God because he made my life hard. I'm so upset. And I will always be upset, and I'll shake my fist in God's face. And then you have people like David Ring, cerebral palsy, Johnny Erickson, quadriplegia, Nick Vujicic, no arms and legs. He is looking forward to heaven. Now, why is one guy bitter and one guy is looking forward to heaven? The Lord interacting with these people, all people everywhere in his eternal present, says this guy has a better chance to respond to the eternal and invisible world if I send him pain. But this guy has a better chance to respond maximally to the eternal invisible world if I send him pleasantness. So it's all mixed together in God's amazing wisdom. The depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God is just unsearchable. Past finding out. Who knows why God does what he does? Only God is smart enough to know such things. It raises this question. Why create humans with eternal souls at all? And this comes up in Romans 9 through 11 when we're talking about the potter and the vessels, right? So it sounds like this. Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, wishing to show his wrath at all times, I just want to end this rebellion and sin. What if he wishes to do that all the time and to make his power known, but he endures with much long suffering all the rebellion? And that comes from the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he before prepared unto glory. So the potter is making these. Why is he making them? Why create clay pots at all? It's just a lot of trouble. But look what the book of Romans has taught us so far. Some fraction of these clay pots, some fraction of this humanity, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's chapter 9, verse 14. With all their faults and failures, have become forever the beloved to God. That's what Romans 1:7 says in the introductory salutation. And they experience the love of God in their hearts, shed abroad in their hearts. That's chapter 5, verse 5. And they've been adopted as God's own children. So they relate to him forever as Abba Father. See, it's just so sweet. And they've become vessels of his mercy. Joint heirs with Christ. That's what it says in chapter 8, verse 17. And recipients of the riches of his glory. So that they have a radiant future. See, that's why. In spite of all their shameful history, this fraction is now in God's eternal present. So dear to God that nothing can separate them from his love. So they weren't just clay pots. They were people who would eventually call him Abba Father, companionable for all eternity. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Why be so mysterious and vague about so many important truths? We talked about the mystery in Romans 11:25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the full ingathering of the Gentiles has come in. It's mystery. It's vague. It's hard. You know, why does God make everything so hard? In chapter 9, verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Like, I don't get it, God. Who are you to reply against God? Why is it so mysterious? Why is everything so hard in the Bible? Why? Well, the first answer might be mostly because God's determinations are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out for people like us. It's just too hard for us. We don't know what it's like to be God. We don't know how God thinks. We don't know what it's like to live in an eternal present. We don't know. Because we don't know what it's like to live in an eternal present, you have what I call the rookie mistakes of Calvinism. It's too bad, you know. You're trying to get everything all lined up in a certain order. And God is in an eternal present. You know, rookie mistakes, I would say. But it is hard. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We don't know what it's like to live in the eternal present, to think like God thinks, to be God. We don't know. Also, it's hard because perhaps God treasures faith in his followers. In the book of Romans, we have faith and belief, either one. Mentioned something like 57 times. And the book of Romans is probably only about 17 pages in your Bible. 57 times in 17 pages in the book of Romans. It's a really big deal. Faith, belief. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, that love believes all things. Faith and love are bound together. They're associated. They're related so closely together that it would be true to say that only those who believe the best about God really love him. You have to believe the best about God if you love him. That's what it means to love somebody. All through our lives, we're asked to trust God with hard things. like that we are accountable to him. And God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's what it says in chapter 2. And we're asked to trust God with hard things, like that the extreme miracle of resurrection has happened to Jesus and shall happen to us. We'll talk about that next week, won't we? Chapter 8, verse 11 talks about we too are going to be raised from the dead by the same spirit that raised up Christ. We are asked to trust God, that God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises, including like those promises to Israel we talked about. That's in chapters 9 through 11. And we're asked to trust God, that God, in a correct and loving way, predestines all things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, interacting in his eternal present to do exactly the right thing. And we're asked to trust God that Christian suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. And that's, again, in Romans chapter 8. And we're asked to trust God that all things really do work together for good to them that love God. In 1 Peter 4:18, it says, "And if the righteous are scarcely saved, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" That's such a great text of Scripture. You realize this all just barely is possible. That we should all go to heaven as believers and live on God's beautiful estate forever. This was just barely possible. There was just one way that the Son of God would have to come to earth as a human being. And because he's human, he can take the place of a human on the cross and be a substitute for human beings. But because he's God, then 6 hours on the cross is infinite because he is in the eternal present. So the death of one person 6 hours on a cross can equal the infinity of hell because he himself is in the eternal presence. And the period of time, 6 hours on a cross, can equal hell for an infinite number of people. There was only one way that this could ever work out. There were two plans. There was the earth plan, because we humans are so tangible. You know, like a baby doesn't know the difference between concrete and abstract. And so he thinks a thing doesn't exist because he can't see it or hear it or touch it. And we realize eventually, oh no, a lot of things exist that are abstract. But it still is hard for us. So the Lord gave us an earthly pattern. Here's a family, the Jewish family, with a land, the Holy Land, and these promises, all of which you can understand, good farms, good health. You understand, it's all very concrete. But then there's another track, and on earth is a pattern of that, and we're not going to do away with the pattern. There's another track in an invisible, eternal realm that you don't really know about. And in some ways, that track is better in the church. It's going to be on that track in an intangible way. For us today, we have no land. We have no temple. Our bodies are the temple. We have no land. We have no temple. We have no sacrifices, sacrifice of Christ. But it's not something that we right now can see. And so all of this, it's very spiritual, very invisible, very eternal. But it's intangible. So it has an earthly pattern track, and all the promises are going to come to pass. And then he has an invisible eternal track, as similar. One's a pattern of the other. Similar, but a little different. And 1 Peter 4:18 says, and you know, this is hanging by a thread. The only way God could pull this off and have human beings companionable to him forever is on this track. And that's the way it worked. And that's the only way it could work. All through our lives, we are asked to trust God with hard things. Sometimes we just have to hit the faith button. Like, I don't get it. You know, why Mark's situation and why mine? Who says that's the way it should be? All you can do is hit the faith button. Sometimes we just have to hit the faith button and realize there's a depth of wisdom in God that we simply don't have access to. There are too many dominoes that start to fall. There are too many lives all tangled together. One life touches another. Too many X factors. Too many intangibles. the wars that are going on in the invisible world right now that we don't appreciate, we don't really see, we don't understand, the wars that will start tomorrow, and people constantly choosing which side they're going to fight on, and we're all involved with that, and we don't see it, and we don't know it, and so there are cosmically important things that are hanging by a thread at this very moment, and all we're left to do is say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We don't really know why God is doing what he's doing, but it's so big and it's so deep, we just have to hit the faith button. And it's so wonderful that the Lord has found a way to bring us all to glory if we just trust the gospel. And as for some of the details, all we can do is trust the Lord with this and his deep wisdom. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father, as a congregation gathered here, we would like to confess to you right now that we so often do second guess you. We have a very hard time trusting you with the things you're asking us to trust you with. But sometimes we see glimpses of it. And we thank you so much for saving us, for the gospel, for the reality that behind all the craziness of our world right now and our own individual lives, there's this deep wisdom. And Lord, together all of us are saying right now that we want to fall into your hands for this deep wisdom forever. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.